All right, let me pray for us, and then we'll get into God's word. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you so much. We thank you that you are such a gracious and a loving God. We thank you for bringing us here to participate in worship of you. And we ask, God, that as we hear from your word, would you speak to us, God? Would you remind us of your great promises? Would you remind us of your faithfulness, God? And would you convict us to be able to put our faith and to put our trust and to put our hope and to put our and to find our joy, God, wholly in you? Be with each of us today, God. Speak to our hearts through your powerful word. And we just ask, God, that you would be glorified in this time. We thank you and we love you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I'm not an incredibly fast-paced person. I'm kind of more of a, like, easygoing person. You know, I just kind of do things at a reasonable pace usually. And, you know, that being kind of my personality, I actually used to like kind of just sitting there and observing things. You know, there was a time when I would, like, be waiting for something, like I would order food or something, and I'd be waiting for my food to come out, and I would just kind of look around and just observe people, and I would just see how they act, and I would kind of see what they might be thinking, you know, what they're doing. And I did that for a long time, I think for a long time throughout my life, but now I never do that. Whenever I order something and I have like 30 spare seconds, do you know what I do? I take out my cell phone, right? I take out my cell phone and I look at something. I check a sports score, or I, you know, quickly look at an article. If I have 2 minutes, I'll play a game, you know, three times, right? Because nowadays we have incredibly short attention spans, right? We can no longer just sit there and observe people. We actually can barely sit in a conversation with another person without looking at our cell phones. You know, I don't know when the last time was that you were probably sitting with someone and just kind of, or sitting in a group maybe. You know, this is harder to do one-on-one, but when you're sitting in a group and everyone's talking, and at some point you probably lose interest in the conversation, and then you bust out your cell phone and you just start checking something, right? You could scroll through your Instagram, right? Look at your news feeds, right? Check your fantasy team. Because that's what we've become, you know? Things have changed from what they used to be. I remember a time when I would get a song stuck in my head, and I would be thinking I would think for weeks, what is that song called, right? What's that song called? Or who sings that song? But that never happens to me anymore, because I just go to Google, and I look it up, and then it pops up right there. Then I download it immediately, right? Then I order it, and it comes to my house the next day, right? Then I buy a book about it, and that'll come to my house the next day. We can have anything we want at our fingertips. And because of this, we've become more impatient than ever, right? I remember a time, too. I was on the road the other day, and I promise, the light turned green, and this guy didn't go for, like half a second, okay? And then the person honked their horn for, like, 3 seconds, you know, just because this guy, I mean, because he didn't move, the car didn't move for, like, half a second. I mean, it was so brief. I mean, there was a time when you'd wait 5 seconds and you'd give a little courtesy honk, you know, like real quick like that, because you just want them to go. But things have changed. We need everything right now. We need answers right now. I need to know what I'm going to do for the rest of my life yesterday. Now, in a world like this, when someone comes to me as a pastor and says, you know, yeah, I, you know, when some 20-year-old kid comes to me and says, you know, I have to know what I'm going to do for the rest of my life. You know, I have to know who it is that I'm going to marry. And I say something like, hey, why don't you pray about it, right? Why don't you try praying about it? The response is usually like, but for how long, right? Like, I'm already 20, you know, I'm already 18. How much longer do I have to wait for God to give me all the answers? Or sometimes I say, I did pray, right? I prayed. I prayed for like, I mean, you know, I started praying yesterday, but I expected an answer today. In a world like this, okay, how can we possibly be expected to wait on God? You know, we've been in a series in Genesis, and if you were here last week, you know, we looked at Genesis 15, right, where God made the covenant with Abram, right, and he cut the animals up and he walked through the animals, and only God was the one who went through, and he was saying that this covenant is on me, right, I'm promising you these things. Right, going back to Genesis 12, God promised Abram these things to make him great, you know, to make him into a nation and a people and to give him a land and to give him a blessing. And what we're going to find today is we're going to look at Genesis 16 and we're actually going to find Abram in this situation where he is waiting on God's promises. Right, where some time has passed and he's now just in this time where he's just waiting. Right? And oftentimes when we're in that situation where we're waiting on God, that can be very difficult, right? That can lead us into some hard circumstances. And the only question that we're going to look at today is why should you wait on God's promises? You know, why should you? Why is it so important that we wait on God's promises? So if you guys have your Bibles, let's open them up to Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16. And we're going to start in verse 1. Genesis 16, verse 1. And this is God's word, and it says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, 'Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her.' And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife." Okay, now let's stop right there for a second. This is kind of giving us the context of this story. And for us to understand the significance of some of the details that are included, we have to kind of get into this ancient time and the culture and what people would think back then. Now, the first detail that's given to us is that Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, so she was barren, right? Now, it's difficult for us to understand the significance of having children in ancient times. You know, today, we tend to dream of individual success, achievement, you know, prominence. But in ancient times, all aspirations and dreams were on your family. Okay, so the family was everything. The family was your primary identity. It wasn't your job. It wasn't your friendships. It wasn't your wealth, right? Those are the things that we tend to think of as part of our identity today. Back then, it was all about family. Your family was the bearer of all your hopes and dreams. And so for them, for women in ancient time, in the time that this is written, there was no greater curse than to not be able to have children. Okay, there was no greater curse than to be barren. This was the worst possible situation for a woman. And so Sarah is likely feeling, it calls her Sarai, you know, but she later becomes Sarah, so I'm just going to call her Sarah. Sarah, in this situation, she's feeling like a terrible failure. Right, in Sarah's mind, and in fact, in Sarah's mind, the reasoning and the motive behind her actions here are, if you look, she says that the Lord has prevented her from bearing children. So she thinks that it's actually, she blames God. She says, "God, you're the one who's keeping me from bearing children. You're the one who's keeping me from having kids. You're the one who's keeping me from fulfilling any purpose or having anything in this world." And so her reasoning, right, goes like this. God is against me ever having children. Therefore, if we're ever going to have children, we're going to have to do it ourselves. We're going to have to find another way, right? It's no use waiting on God to fulfill his promise. Now, when we think about Abram, so we might think, okay, well, why is Abram even go along with this? you know, what's going on in his head. Well, from his perspective, he sees Sarah is sad, obviously. She's very distraught over this situation. Now, if you go back to Genesis 15:4, what God actually promised Abram was that your kid would be from your own body, but he never says anything about Sarah. So, you know, maybe Abram's thinking, okay, well, it doesn't necessarily have to come from Sarah. It just has to come from me. And then there's this whole situation with Hagar. Now, Hagar was what was kind of known as a slave wife, and kind of surrogate maternity basically was a regular part of this culture. Okay, Near Eastern documents from the period show that this was regular, this was culturally acceptable, and this was legal. Now, that doesn't mean, so we got to be careful when we read the Bible, right? Just because something happens doesn't mean that God approves of it, right? So this doesn't mean that God thinks that this is acceptable, but in the culture of that time, this was acceptable. Okay, and the last thing is, from Abram's perspective, 10 years have passed, right? Over 10 years have passed since God gave him the promise, right? So you think you've waited long for something. What's the thing that you've waited the longest for in your life? You know, think about it for a second. You waited like a year. You've waited a few months. Maybe you you chased a job or a school or, you know, some kind of purpose for some period of time. Maybe you chased a person for what, 4 years, 5 years, if you're really were obsessed with that person. Abram, when he was called, was 75. And at the end of this story, he's 86. Okay. And he waited. He's been waiting 10 years for this promise and nothing has happened. Now, you know, it's easy for us to trust in God when things are going according to plan. It's not easy to trust in God when things are not going according to plan, right? That's when things get tough. That's when we can feel like God is the one who is actually preventing us from being happy. When God is the one who's actually preventing us from having the things that we want in our lives, from having the things that are going to fulfill us or satisfy us, right? And I think for us, this happens primarily two things, okay? Two things today. First thing is career, right? Career or slash future, right? If you're in school or you have a job and you think, God, what do you want me to do with my life? And it's hard to wait on God for that. You know, but it kind of reminds me of this story from John Piper's book, you know, Don't Waste Your Life. John Piper, prominent preacher, pastor, writer. And I remember the main, you know, the first story in the book, Don't Waste Your Life, is about this man who's like this old man who would come to church every so often, but never believed in God, never accepted the gospel, you know, never put his faith in Christ, right? And he was kind of just like this curmudgeon-y, like old guy, you know, kind of grumpy, kind of like have things to say, have an opinion about things. And one day he came to the service. He heard the gospel. He accepted it. He came up and this is when John Piper was young and John Piper's father was also a pastor. And so he goes up and he grabs John Piper's father's hand, right? And then they're just sitting together after service and the man is weeping. And what he says is, I've wasted it. I've wasted it. God, I've wasted it. You know, he's talking about his life, right? Because he was so obsessed with the pursuit of his purpose in life, but it was never connected to God. And so when he finally met God, when he finally met Jesus, he realized that the pursuit of all those other things was such a waste. And he was broken, and he was brought to tears. It's hard to wait on God, particularly with career and future. I think another way it's really hard to wait on God is in terms of relationships. And, you know, many of us, if not all of us, we want to be in a relationship, right? We want to have someone who's going to love us, that we can love, to start a family of our own, right? But the desire for a relationship and intimacy oftentimes leads us to not wait on God and to take matters into our own hands, right? Which leads people into all kinds of problems, all kinds of sexual sin, all kinds of compromises, and people that they are willing to date or willing to marry. And as we're going to see in a moment, not waiting on God's promises has consequences, often grave consequences. So let's read on here. Genesis 16, 4 through 6. And it says, "And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, 'May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me.' But Abram said to Sarai, 'Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please.' Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her." Okay, now this part is like terrible, okay? And when you read it in the original language, this is actually a lot worse than the way that it's translated, right? Sarai's response, like what Sarai says to Abram, what Sarah says to Abraham is just horrible, right? She says, "May the wrong done to me be on you." She's basically saying, like, this is all your fault, Abram. Right. Even though it was Sarai's idea, right? Even though she was the one who said, "Hey, why don't you just sleep with Hagar and have a kid through her, and maybe that'll somehow make me feel better." When it all goes bad, Sarai just points the finger at Abram and says, "Hey, this is all your fault." Right? And it says, "I gave my servant to your embrace." What that literally translated is that I stuck my servant between your legs, literally, right? "And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt." And then when she says, "May the Lord judge between you and me," that's like a really, that's like basically saying, like, go to hell. You know, it's like, "May the Lord judge between you and me." And so Sarai is like, I mean, she's angry and she's bitter and she wants to blame. She doesn't want to take any responsibility for what's happened. And she just wants to blame everything on Abram. Right? And then when you look at what Abram says in verse 6, he's like, "Behold, your servant is in your power." That's basically like, whatever, right? She's your servant. Or you do whatever you want. Like, I don't care. You know, do to her as you please. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her. And that's actually can be translated like did violence to her. So it's probably likely that she beat her and then she sent her away. This is horrible, right? I mean, this is like a terrible story. And make no mistake, this is a story about Abram's failure. Okay, Sarai started from the wrong place, right? She said, "God is the one who's preventing me from being happy." That's never true. Okay, starting with that premise, that led her into all of this. And then Abram's problem is, one, he didn't stop her, right? He just accepted her premise. He's supposed to be the man. He's supposed to be the leader. But rather than waiting on God's promise, he's like, "All right, cool, whatever. You know, whatever you want to do. If this is what you want to do, like, let's just do it. Fine." Now, of course, there's a much greater problem here. There's a much greater sin here. And if you look at Galatians 4, 22 through 31, we're not going to read it, but I'm just going to kind of explain it and paraphrase it for you. What Paul recognizes here is that this is an allegory, actually, for sin, right? The main issue is that Abram and Sarai relied on their own ability rather than on God's promise, right? And he actually states it as such. He says that Abram chooses salvation through self-effort rather than salvation through grace. He speaks of Ishmael, the child that is born through Hagar, as being born according to the flesh, or the NIV translates it, born in the ordinary way, whereas Isaac is the son born of the promise, right? And so when we have faith in God, we are like Isaac. We are those who are children of the promise, not the ones who are born of the flesh. The core of sin is self-salvation. It is self-justification. It is seeking to do for ourselves what only God can do, seeking to be our own Savior and our own Lord. That's a much deeper definition of sin than just breaking the rules, right? Which is the way that we commonly view sin. It's like God has a bunch of rules. They're random. He just made them up. And if you break one, that's sin. But it goes much deeper than that. It is that we want to save ourselves. And this leads us into our response to sin is all messed up, right? It's funny, like, you know, I think this is that you can learn a lot from people by playing basketball with them. Okay, you can actually see the way that they respond to sin, okay, by watching the way that they play basketball and that they respond to a mistake, okay? See, like, somebody will make a mistake. Like, they'll shoot, right, and they'll airball, you know? And then there's one, and I like to, you know, I call these guys, I got names for them, right? There's, like, the excuse guy, you know? There's Mr. Excuses, right? It's like, oh, dang, oh, you know, oh, I slept really late last night, you know? Like, airball, oh, I just worked out, right? You know, just like right now, it's like not feeling good. You know, I'm not wearing my contacts, you know, or my eyes are dry, right? Like every time something happens, they have an excuse, right? There's the blame guy, the guy who blames everybody else. You know, he shoots an air ball. He's like, dude, what are you doing? Get my rebound. What? Why aren't you there, right? You throw him a perfect pass right into his hands. Why are you throwing the ball into my hands? Like, I expect you to miss a little bit. That's why I missed it and went out of bounds, you know? There's the guy who wants to prove something on the court, right? And I don't know if it's because I'm, like, kind of older, but I just never feel like that anymore. You know, whenever I go to play basketball, I have one goal. Don't get hurt. That's the only goal that I have, you know, playing basketball. It's not even to exercise anymore. I just don't want to get hurt. That's the only thing. That's the only thing I'm trying to escape with. But, you know, there's always some guy, some, like, young kid who's, like, 16 years old who, like playing defense all hard. You know, he goes, like, hard on every play. He's guarding me when I go to the bench or, like, I get a drink of water. He's still, like, on top of me, you know. It's, like, doesn't let me go to the stall in the bathroom, you know. It's, like, I mean, you know, there's people like that, and they just want to prove something, right? Every time they make a mistake, they don't say sorry. They just, like, play 10 times harder the next play, right? Because they got to make up for it. And then there's the last guy. There's the lamenter, you know. I just like to call him the lamenter, right? It's like when you lose, he's just like, dude, we had no chance. We suck. He's like all sad every time. It's like, man, I suck, man. I'm so bad at basketball. Why do I come out here? Like just that's his only response to everything. He misses. It's like, of course. I'm terrible. That's why. Of course I missed. You know, it's like, that's the only thing that he thinks, right? And this is kind of actually eerily similar to the way that many of us react to sin. You do something wrong, you make excuses. I was tired. It was a long day. I was angry. You play the blame game. Well, she did it first, right? Well, you don't know what she said to me. Try to prove yourself. It's like, yes, I messed up, but I'm going to make up for it. I'm just going to start fasting today, right? My bad, God. I sinned, but you know what? The next 20 days, I'm fasting. Right? I'm going to read my Bible every day. I'm going to go to church seriously from now on. Right? When you get really deep into it, it's like, I got to go to missions. I'm going to go on missions for like 3 months. That's going to make up for all the sin that I've done. And some of you give up. It's like, I'm a sinner. There's nothing I can do about it. I'm never going to change. I suck. This is what happens when we do not rely on God's promise. We rely on ourselves. We don't wait on what God says, but we start to take matters into our own hands. Now, from the fundamental root of self-salvation, right, and we see even here, it flows bitterness, blame shifting, denial, jealousy, exploitation, injustice, classism, paranoia, family breakdown, and despair. That all comes from us justifying ourselves. See, the normal religious approach to God is, and this is what some of you may adhere to, I give God a righteous record, then he owes me a blessing and salvation. See, some of you think God doesn't owe you anything, but only because you haven't been living a righteous life. So you think, yeah, God doesn't owe me anything, but only because I haven't been going to church. I haven't been reading my Bible. I haven't been having a relationship with God. And so, yes, it makes sense that God doesn't owe me anything. But some of you think God does owe me something because I have been going to church, because I have been reading my Bible. And for those of you who think God doesn't owe you anything, you think God's gonna owe me something, though. Right? If I really want this job or I really want this girl, I need to get my act together. You know, I need to start reading and start praying and start paying attention to what's going on in my life. However, the gospel approach to God is God, through Jesus, gives me a perfect righteousness that I receive by faith. And then as a result, I live completely for him. See, there's a difference. Right? One says, I have to do all these things, and then God owes me a blessing. And that's what Sarah thought, right? She's like, God, we've been following you for 10 years. When are you going to come through on your end? I'm still not pregnant. I still don't have a baby. But to Sarah, God didn't even matter, right? She just wanted a kid. Because for her, that was her identity. That was her hope. That was her joy. That was her everything. She just wanted to use God to get what she wanted. We cannot save ourselves. You know, and I know I talked about this last week, but it bears repeating. We cannot save ourselves. Interestingly, our salvation, too, depends not on a child born in the ordinary way, but on a child of promise. See, our salvation too depends on the miraculous birth of a baby boy through God's intervention in history. On a child of promise. On God himself, who became a man and lived a perfect life that we could not live, and died a death that we deserve to die, and rose again from the dead. Okay, now, I want to read the rest of this passage. So let's read in verse 7. So remember, the end of verse 6 was Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled. That's Hagar, right? So verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her, that's Hagar, by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I'm fleeing from my mistress, Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. Verse 13. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing, for she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. So what happens is Hagar is kicked out, right? She's in the middle of nowhere. Now, some things we have to remember about Hagar is that Hagar is a slave, a woman, and an Egyptian. Okay, so a non-Jew. Okay, so she is, in this time, in this situation, in her context, she is the lowest of the low. Okay, and there's no reason to think or to believe that God is going to say anything to her. That would be normal for Jews to think. They would think, why would God have anything to say to this woman? Now, when you think about the story, Hagar's the one who is really the most abused, right? I mean, she's a slave at a time when slavery is legal. She's a woman at a time when women can't do anything. And she's an Egyptian under the rule of two Jews who think that they're basically the chosen people of God. I mean, they're not Jews per se, but they're the chosen people of God. But what she says, see, what's amazing about this passage is that God hears her, that God sees her pain, that God sees that she is broken because of sin, the sin that has occurred to her, and he listens to her and he goes to her. Literally, it says, the Lord has heard your oppression, your affliction. Right now, Ishmael actually, again, the consequences of sin are great. Ishmael becomes the line of basically the Arabs, right? And then, of course, Isaac is the line of the Jews, and the Arabs and the Jews have been at war like forever. Okay, and that's. But what do we learn about the fact that God heard an Egyptian slave? We learn that God is not exclusively committed to Abraham and Sarah. His concern is not confined to this elect line, right? There's passion and concern even for these troubled and exploited who stand outside of that line, because God loves the oppressed. God wants to love those who are broken. See, Hagar's expression here is not just God sees me, but it's I see the God who sees me. Right? I see the God who sees me. And in this situation, again, it's the angel of the Lord that comes, who appears in verse 7, right? The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water. Now, if you read in the Old Testament, there's these appearances of the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, right? And oftentimes the angel of the Lord seems like this kind of human-ish figure of God who shows up, right? The angel of the Lord appears to Abram. The angel of the Lord appears to, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, there's somebody in the fire with them. The angel of the Lord appears to Daniel. And the angel of the Lord, though this is not, you know, explicitly stated, is probably Jesus, right? The man version of God, the man God, who comes and stands with Hagar and tells her, I see you. See, here's what we need to know. A lot of us have been waiting on God, waiting on God's promises. And again, it's a hard thing to do. You know, there are a lot of times where we want to take matters into our own hands. And we want to do what Sarai and Abram did. But here's what you need to know. It's that God sees you. Right? God sees you where you are. You may think that he doesn't. You may doubt. You may fear the uncertain future. You may think, will I ever fill in the blank? Will it ever happen? But when the road is most difficult, God not only walks with you, you know, he carries us, right? We forget that he holds the whole world in his hands. I know that waiting is often the hardest part. You know, some of us feel like we've been waiting for a long time for something to happen. You know, and it feels like God has forgotten. You know, you want to look up and say, God, do you remember that I'm down here? Do you know what I'm going through? Do you see what's happening? Why is it taking so long? But here's the thing about Abram. This whole narrative about Abram, right, it's leading up to the sacrifice on Mount Moriah, which is a story that you guys might know, right, about Abram and Isaac, right, when he's called to sacrifice his son. Now we're going to go over that. But this is all leading up to that. That is the pinnacle of Abram's story. Okay, that is the ultimate test of faith. And what we've seen here is Abram's faith was tested, and he failed. He failed this test. The reason that you might be waiting for something, much like in the case of Abraham, is likely not that God is not ready to answer you, but that you're not ready to hear God's answer. See, it's not so much that God is some cruel judge and he just doesn't want to tell you what's happening. But like in Abram's not ready right now for the real test. He's not. God's warming him up, right? God, he's not ready to hear what God wants to say to him, that you have to sacrifice your son on Mount Moriah. He's not ready to hear that yet. And so I think, look, God wants your everything. Okay, and I told you guys, I will always press you on that. God wants your everything. But you might not be ready to take that test yet. But make no mistake, it's coming. And that test is the greatest joy. There's no greater joy than knowing that God has become your everything and fighting for that to be true in your heart every day. I'm going to close with just these few application points. Okay, first thing, all right, and I'm going to probably say this a few more times before we get through this series, but remember God's promises, okay? Remember God's promises. Remember God's promises. And I think I said this last week, but I'm going to keep saying it, right? He promises to take care of those who follow him. He promises to reward those who care for those in need. He promises to deny those who deny him. He promises that his glory is unmatched, that his power is unstoppable, that his mercy is precious. Remember his promises. Okay, two. This pertains specifically to waiting on God. Focus on your relationship with God more than your specific calling. Okay, focus on your relationship with God more than on your specific calling. I believe God has a specific calling for everyone in here. You know, he has a job he wants you to do for the seasons of your life. He has a place he wants you to be. He has a people that he wants you to be a part of. But when that supersedes God himself, which is what happened to Sarah, right? She wanted a baby more than she wanted God. And so God became a tool for her to get a baby. And so that led her to bitterness. It led her to anger. It led her to broken relationships. It led her to this messed up relationship with her husband. Focus on your relationship with God more than your specific calling. Because unless he's king of your heart, that calling means nothing. And here's the third thing. Trust in God's timing. Trust in God's timing. God knows what you need, right? Matthew 6 says, God knows what we need before we even ask him. Trust me, right? And I've seen this, even in my own life, right? And there have been weird things that have happened, you know, in my own life. When I needed a laptop, someone came up to me and gave me $1,000 to buy a laptop. When I needed a car, I got a car. And then I lost that car. And then God gave me another car because I needed another car, right? When I needed a job, I got a job. When I needed Boomy to have a job, Boomy got a job, right? I mean, whatever we needed, God has always provided, right? When I needed to be humbled, I sprained my ankle. I hurt my knee. I got in a car accident. I got in another car accident. I got in another car accident last Friday, right? I mean, and it was a hit and run. You know, he hit and run. I didn't hit and run. You know, Because God knows what you need. Right? God works everything perfectly together. And how he does that is beyond me. I don't understand it. I don't even see the scope of it yet. I bet when we get to heaven and look back on our lives, we're going to be like, oh my gosh, the thread of how God worked in my life was so amazing. You know, how he brought me exactly where I was supposed to be each time I was supposed to be there. And remember, it was in his perfect timing that he sent his son when the world was ready to be crucified on the cross and to die for you and me. Trust me, God has not abandoned you. He hears you, he sees you. And when you know that, when you believe that in your heart, waiting on God is the best place to be, more than anything, more than anywhere. Let's pray together. Father God, we confess, God, that it's hard to wait on you sometimes. It's hard to wait on you to answer us, to hear us, to deliver us. And yet, God, I pray that you would remind us that you are a God of perfect timing, that you are a God of perfect power, that you are a God of perfect love, and that what you have in store for us is so much greater, God, than what we have in store for ourselves. That you don't want us to take matters into our own hands, not because our ambition is too great, God, but because our ambition is too small. Because our plans are too short-sighted, God. Because our fruitless efforts to save ourselves, God, are just too heartbreaking for you to watch time and time again. I pray, God, that you would free us from our self-justification, God, and help us to put our faith and our trust and our hope and our lives completely in your hands. Grant us peace, God. Grant us hope. God, grant us joy in your Son, Jesus. We thank you so much, God, and we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.